Following the literary structure that John has maintained throughout this book of Revelation, he transitions from the final vision that he's described for us in chapter 21, verse 9, through chapter 22 and verse 5, that great and glorious vision of the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate destination of the people who remain faithful to Jesus Christ throughout their lives in this world. He transitions from that vision to these final verses, which are an epilogue, a conclusion to the book of Revelation. And he does so maintaining this style that he's had, which both concludes the former section and introduces the new section. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19, we had expressions that John picks up again in these verses. Now, chapters 18 and 19 really, dealt with the whore Babylon, the counterfeit church, as you may remember, and dealt specifically with the destruction and judgment of God upon that counterfeit church, all those who do not worship the Lamb, but who worship idols, who worship wealth and pleasure and all that this world tantalizes them with. At the very conclusion of that passage, the angel said to John, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And you will already have heard the echoes there, the repetition of these ideas that come now in chapter 22 and verses 6 through 11. You see, just as the vision of the glorious church in heaven began with similar language that had introduced the harlot, the counterfeit church that was about to be judged, so the conclusion of that vision also uses similar language, and it signifies this is the end, this is the conclusion of that portion of a contrast between the true church of Jesus Christ and the counterfeit church, which is the world in worship of whatever it is that takes its fancy that is not the Lamb of God. And so the trustworthiness of these words are asserted. A blessing is pronounced. A transmission of God-derived prophecy is indicated. And the results are described. But this section that we come into here in these verses that take us right the way through now to the end of the book isn't simply a new section. In reality, what John is doing is wrapping up what he started at the beginning of the book. The book begins with what is referred to as a prologue, or we could call it perhaps an introduction to the book, where the scene is set for all that is to follow. And here we come to the epilogue, or the conclusion of the book. And again, what we find is that similar ideas are picked up. What was presented to us in the prologue is returned to now in this epilogue. The epilogue is the counterpoint to the prologue. The epilogue is a counterpoint to the prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ was foretold in chapter 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And now, John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. This is it. It's over. All that God has wanted to say to the churches has been revealed to them in these visions that John has described. And now it only requires that he wrap things up with some concluding exhortations, which is really what comprises this epilogue. So, what are these exhortations? Well, the first exhortation that John gives to us is found in this section, verses 6 through 11, which forms the focus for us this morning. And it's expressed in the title of this message, that we are to act upon what Christ has revealed. John was told, I am going to show you what must soon take place. Now, that revelation isn't simply to tickle our ears and give us satisfaction in our imaginations. It's not simply something that we're to be enthusiastic about charting, but we're to respond to it. It's supposed to have an effect in us. But notice the very first thing that the angel says to John as this conclusion begins. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. What Christ has revealed is trustworthy and true. That is the first thing that we must be convinced of as we come to the end of this book of Revelation. That what Christ has revealed is trustworthy and true. I mean, John has seen some peculiar things. In these visions that he's described for us through these chapters, what strange creatures we've encountered. Those four living creatures that are around the throne of God in heaven with their faces of man and ox and lion and eagle. And they're not the most bizarre creatures that you find here. Beasts with 7 or 10 heads and horns and eyes all over their bodies and all kinds of bizarre things. And you come to the end of this thing and you think to yourself, well, this would get Peter Jackson really excited. Just look what Wecker Workshop could do with this. But that's not what it's there for. It's there for to teach us things that are trustworthy and true. But you see, the whole mode of communication could cause a response of, this is unbelievable. This is so far-fetched. This can't possibly happen. And that's where many people really get themselves into trouble, when they fail to understand what John indicated in the very first verse, when he said that God was going to show by signs what was going to take place. That this is pictorial language that is not to be taken literally. We understand when we pick up a book like Pilgrim's Progress that it's allegorical. That the various places that man is depicted as going to are symbolic of other realities. And we try to interpret then the images that John Bunyan has put to us there in that book. And this is the way that we have to approach this book of Revelation as well. As I've said many times, it is heavily laden with symbols. But while the language is symbolic, it has a message that is real. And this is emphasized by the fact that the angel uses these words to describe the message. It is trustworthy and true. Now you may recall that one of the characters in this play that has been unfolding before John's eyes had the name Trustworthy and True. In chapter 19, he comes from heaven riding a white horse. His name is Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ, the Saviour, whose every word is faithful or trustworthy and true. These words are to be taken as seriously as the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. These words are to be acted upon with the same degree of zeal as we would act upon those very helpful and meaningful and relevant teachings of Christ in that Sermon on the Mount. These words, this revelation of Jesus Christ, is trustworthy. They're not mysteries that are intended for us to speculate on and chart out in intricate detail. They are revelations, revealings, making knowns the purposes and plans of God. These things are for the church, so that the church is able, equipped, to honour God in this world. A world that is hostile towards God, and therefore hostile towards the people of God. Those people need to understand the world, need to understand the destiny of the world, need to understand their own destiny if they make the right choices in this world. And that's what this book is all about. What choices are you making in your life? Are they choices that are geared towards making your life comfortable in this world? Well, if that's the case, Revelation faces you with the reality that this is a world opposed to God. And if you want to be comfortable in the world, you cannot stand comfortably before God. That's the reality of the message of the book of Revelation. You cannot be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. There's a choice that has to be made, a choice that we make every single day of our lives. How am I going to relate to the people that I work with? How am I going to relate in my family? What decisions am I going to make, and how are those decisions going to be motivated? Are they going to be motivated with a desire to honour and glorify God and obey His revealed will in His word? Or are they going to be motivated by a desire for comfort and ease and peace with those around me without any conflict or any problems along the way? You see, the reality is that when we come to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we encounter churches that are full of compromisers. They're full of people who are making daily decisions that will make their lives easier in a world that is hostile to God. And John is essentially warning them, if they continue down that road, if they persist in that kind of attitude, then they will be barred from the glory of God, from his presence, and from his pleasure for eternity. The call of the book of Revelation is to conquer those temptations to compromise with the world. And John begins then this conclusion with this statement that these words, this unfolding of God's work in this world, the attitudes of the world towards him and God's response to them, these pictures and their message are trustworthy and true. They are to be taken seriously. And that leads then to the second point. If what Christ has revealed is trustworthy and true, then what Christ has revealed requires a response. It requires a response. We cannot ignore what God is saying to us in this book if it is trustworthy and true. If this is more than a fairy story, if it actually depicts reality as it claims, then it draws from us the need to respond. What am I going to do about the reality that has been revealed of a world that is hostile towards God, even if it doesn't say so? And even if in our Western culture it doesn't seem as though it is. Oh, such a tolerant society we live in. We can come, we can gather here, we can worship, we can live our lives the way that we want to live them, more or less, without any trouble. But that is Satan's subtlety, you see. In a dozen ways, every day, we may find that we are actually compromising. Rather than living distinctly Christian lives that bring glory and honour to God and trouble from the world, we find that we just fit in. And we hardly look anyone any different from the non-believer that we shared office space with. The angel, I think, quoting Jesus as a kind of preparation for what is going to be said by Jesus himself in verse 12 and again in verse 20, the angel states, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The revelation that Jesus has given, the prophecy of this book, is to be acted upon. Whoever keeps the words. That doesn't mean that you take your Bible and you lock it up safely somewhere in your home and keep it safe. No, it means that we act upon it. It means that we obey it. And what then are the injunctions that we are to obey? What are the things that God has commanded us in this book that we are to respond to? Well, let's just take those seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor as examples. And there are other commands that follow through the whole book. But these are sample letters that are intended to indicate that this book is relevant to us all. Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the church in Ephesus is called to remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. They need to renew their evangelistic zeal, which they had lost. Their first love, their love of Christ, and their love for this world, and their desire to make Christ known to this world, has been overwhelmed by the hostility of this world, so that they have become silent in the midst of the world. And they display neither love for Christ, who has commissioned them to be his emissaries in this world, and neither do they show love for the world and the lost, who are heading to a dying eternity from which they have been saved. I'm safe, thank you very much. You go wherever you want to go. Repent, Jesus says, and do the works. Get out there, be evangelistic, make me known in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, even if it does mean hostility. And indeed, some of the churches have met with hostility. The church in Smyrna, the very next one that he writes to, Jesus says to it, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here then comes the exhortation to this church, who is being obedient and experiencing opposition, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death. There's the exhortation. There's the command that we are to obey. Don't fear the world. Don't fear those who are opposed to God. Don't fear those who will be hostile to you in your place of work, in your place of study, in your community, when you make it clear that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have different priorities and different values from them. Do not fear. Be faithful, even to death. To the church in Pergamum, there's another call to repent. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the problem with the church in Pergamum? Well, the church in Pergamum has allowed false teachers in. He's allowed false teaching to prevail within the church. And God says to those who are his people within that congregation, repent. Change your attitude to what you allow to be proclaimed and taught and practiced among you. Or I'll come. If you will not fight the battle, I'll come. And similarly to the church in Thyatira, in chapter 2 and verse 25. They are a church that again has allowed false teaching. They've been given time to repent, and Jesus is going to strike them. But there are a faithful few in the midst of that congregation, and they are told, hold fast what you have. The truth that you know and love, hold it fast. Even though I'm going to come and I'm going to judge this church, you hold on to the truth. You are my people. Church in Sardis, described in the first few verses of chapter 3, they've got a reputation of being alive. But they're dead. And they're called to wake up, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. They're dead, but not all dead. There's still a glimmer of life there, and God calls out to them and calls them to wake. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Over and over and over again, there is this call to repent. What is repentance? It's not just saying sorry, you see. It's a change of direction. It's an about turn. A change of mind about what you've been doing. A correction. A realignment of your life. In conformity to the word of God instead of in conformity to the world. The church in Philadelphia is encouraged I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And the church in Laodicea, in verse 18, is told, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They thought they were rich. They thought they were well clothed. But in reality, they were naked. A symbolism of unfaithfulness to Jesus, of idolatry in the world. And so over and over again we see the call to be faithful to Jesus, a faithfulness that demands that we not be like the world who do not know Jesus and are not following Jesus. And this then must be our constant question. If the things that John has revealed to us in this book are trustworthy and true, what does it mean for my life, where I am, in the place where I work, in the place where I study, in the place where I live? What does it require of me that I should not look like the unbelievers around me? In the way that I live, in the way that I speak, in the priorities that I have in my life. Don't think that persecution is only taking place in Syria. In Nigeria. In the Sudan. Don't think that persecution is only taking place in China. Persecution is taking place here. Satan is active here. And I would go so far as to say he is being very successful here. How successful has he been in your life? What Christ has revealed is trustworthy and true. What Christ has revealed requires a response. Compromise with the world must be avoided. There's a call to self-examination, a realignment of our priorities. In the third place, what Christ has revealed doesn't just require a response. What Christ has revealed requires the correct response. John has been a first-hand witness of all these incredible scenes that have played out before him. These visions of sight and sound and movement. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John, the aged apostle, the beloved apostle, the one who had rested on Jesus' breast and spoke to him around that Last Supper table, who heard the teachings of Jesus and witnessed his miracles, who is now the elder statesman of the church. All the other apostles are long since dead and buried, or their ashes scattered away. There he is, and he's been faithful. He's been a servant of God. He's been a prophet to the church. He has faithfully revealed what God has said to the churches. He's written books that have been so helpful to the churches. And now he's suffering on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner for the cause of Christ because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And this mature Christian, so well versed with the scriptures, so well experienced with life following Jesus Christ, tells us that when I heard and saw these things, I fell down and worshipped at the angel who showed me them. He ended up idolizing the messenger. And not for the first time. This is the second time that he's done this. We read it a few moments ago in chapter 19. At the conclusion of the vision of the counterfeit church. When John sees the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. And he hears that these words are true from God. I fell down at his feet to worship him. He said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. One commentator pointed out that John is so taken with these glorious visions that he gives worth to the messenger that ought to go to God alone. And this commentator pointed out that very often that can be the case with us as well. We're so taken with a great preacher that we give glory to the preacher. We give glory to the messenger. We log on to sermon audio and listen to every message that they've preached. We buy every book that comes from their pen. We are enamored with everything that they say so that the words that fall from their lips are gospel to us. But they're only the messenger. They're not the one who orchestrates all the events of history in order to accomplish purposes and an end for the good of the church that Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood. They're not saviors. They're simply messengers. And it's an indication that even the most godly, even the most experienced, even the most long-lived saints with the vast knowledge and understanding that they have can be duped, can be misled by their own hearts, not misled by the angel. Not misled by the messenger in this instance, or many times in other instances of fallible men who are faithfully preaching the word of God and doing a good job. But our hearts can lead us astray. So that the response that we give is not the required response of submission to the word of God, which will redound to the glory of God. Instead, we honour the messenger. It emphasises then the need for us to take great care. Even faithful Christians can respond inappropriately. Well, no, let me put it more bluntly than that. Can respond sinfully. God alone is to be worshipped. That is, God alone is to be given worth, appropriate worth in our lives. Ultimately, our whole lives are to reflect our value of Him. Who is God to you? Does he take priority in your life? Is it reflected? Can people see that in the way that you live, in the choices that you make, in the way that you spend your time, in the way that you spend your money, in the way that you speak, in the way that you dress? In 100 different ways, every day of our life, we in some way or another are reflecting how we truly value God. And I suggest to you that too often what we reflect is not a correct response to what Christ has revealed. Too often it is not an appropriate response to the realities that have been given to us in this book of Revelation. Let me put it this way. If you knew for certain that Jesus was coming back to judge the world next Saturday, would you live the next week any differently from the way you lived the last week? Would your focus in your conversations be any different at all with the unbelievers around you if you knew that Jesus was coming back in 7 days' time? Would your interaction with other Christians be any different from last week's interaction with other Christians if you knew absolutely for certain that Jesus was coming back in 7 days' time? Would the choices that you make in the things that you buy, the places that you invest your time, be any different in the coming days from what they were in these last few days? And I think that we would all have to say, if I knew for certain that Jesus was coming back in 7 days' time, yes, my life would be very different. It would be very different. Well, it leads me into my fourth point. What Christ has revealed requires an urgent response. It requires a response. It requires a correct response. It requires an urgent response. The angel said to me, verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The language is taken directly from the book of Daniel as a contrast with Daniel. We read the passage in the 12th chapter of Daniel, where in the fourth verse of that final chapter, Daniel is specifically told, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And again, he is told, in response to his question about what's going to happen, verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And in direct contrast to that statement of shutting up and sealing what Daniel has had revealed to him, John is told, don't shut it up. Don't seal it. Why? Because the time is near. In fact, we could say, the time is here. The time of these things unfolding has arrived. For Daniel, they were hundreds of years away. But for John, he is living in the day when these things are unfolding. The visions that John sees in the book of Revelation, as we've seen over and over again, for the most part, span the time from Christ's ascension into heaven, when he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who's seated on the throne and began to break the seals and enact the purposes of God, from that time through to the end of time, when Jesus will come with the sound of the trumpet to bring about the climax of creation, the renewal of all things, and the judgment of what is wicked. John is in that time. It is near. It is here. It is upon us. And my friends, we are in that time. And 2,000 years have passed. Jesus says, "I am coming soon." That will be the repeated refrain in the next few verses. I am coming soon. There is an urgency to the response that is needed from us. The reality of our condition, the reality of men's hearts, is displayed here. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. These are amazing words, really, and they reflect the language of the prophets like Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the vision of the glory of God in heaven and is commissioned to be God's messenger on earth. Isaiah is told, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Ezekiel was given a similar message. When he sees the glory of God described in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and then is commissioned to be a messenger for God, described in the second chapter of Ezekiel, and into the third chapter, at the end of the third chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 27, Ezekiel is told, when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And in similar language then, John says, or at least the angel says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. This is the reality of the condition of men. They are either evil, because that is the natural disposition of their hearts, and there is coming a time when that will be as it will be. And then there are those who are righteous, not because that's the natural determination of their hearts, but because God has invaded their hearts with the gospel. And they have responded to the gospel because God has determined to save them. He wrote their books, their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he has come and he has changed them. And so there is this exhortation, go on being as you are. But this is an exhortation to the churches. This is an exhortation to the members of the churches. Where do you stand? Which group do you fall into? Let the righteous do right. Let the holy be holy. Do not change. But more than that, it's a call not to compromise. Not to be like the evildoer, not to be like the filthy, not to be like those who are contaminated by the world's values and walk in them. There is an urgency in this. Jesus is coming soon. Be holy. Do right. Glorify Jesus Christ in your life. Do not compromise. And if you will not hear God today, carry on as you were. Live your life the way you want to live your life and take the consequences. This is the call today. It's a real call to every single one of us here in this church, just as John's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor were real calls to them. To remain steadfast or repent. Change or remain the same in righteousness and holiness in the midst of persecution. Do you need to change? Does your life need to be transformed? Have you been compromising with this world? Jesus is coming soon. It may be next Saturday. It might be today. Act upon what Christ has revealed.